brethren, we continue to feast at this bountifully supplied table, and I think that you are well acquainted with our next speaker, Brother Huey Hannum. He brings, I believe, a wealth of knowledge and particularly experience in the narrow way. I think that he can tell us much that will be of help to us as we journey along. Brother Huey, however, is not going to talk about his experiences in the past, apparently, because the subject of his discourse is today and tomorrow. So, Brother Huey, will you tell us more about that?
First of all, dear friends, we want to say hello. We want to greet you from the platform. We want to tell you that we're happy to be here. And we have looked forward to this time ever since we are over here in this vicinity at the New Westminster Convention. We greeted the brethren there at that time, and we had a wonderful blessing. Now, what we have anticipated is now an actual fact. Here we are. And the effort of coming is small in comparison with the effort that some of our delegates have put forth, who have come a long, long way to assemble with you, dear brethren, of Vancouver. And so we do thank our Heavenly Father that in His providence we're able to meet, to look into your faces and greet you again, and to praise His name, and to bear witness to His keeping power in our lives day by day. You may, of course, dear friends, wonder about a title like this, Today and Tomorrow. But I think, brethren, that we recognize that we're living on the, as it were, the borderland. We're living in the day of trial and testing. We're also living, as it were, right at the borderland of rejoicing, because we anticipate our deliverance. So, with these thoughts in mind, we thought we would title our thoughts today in this way, Today and Tomorrow. We hope that we can suggest some scriptures and some thoughts that will be encouraging and helpful, dear brethren, as we journey along, anticipating tomorrow, as we will do while endeavoring to be faithful today under these conditions. Well, now, what text would we select? Well, brethren, we have taken a text found in by the prophet Zechariah. And while we might say that the 10th verse would particularly be our text, we might comment too on some of the other scriptures. But I'm going to read a few verses of Zechariah, the 4th chapter, and then emphasize the verse that we particularly want to speak on, or emphasize. Now, we might start at the 6th verse of the 4th chapter of Zechariah. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace unto it. Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hand of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Incidentally, dear friends, we know that Zerubbabel here is a picture of our Lord Jesus. Shows his conquering power, and ultimately how he will be revealed and bring about the downfall of Satan's kingdom. Where this great mountain that deceived the whole world, brought all the world under its domination and control, will ultimately become, as it were, a plain, showing the opening up of the great highway of holiness. And then, it's a 10th verse. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now we want to comment along these lines, dear friend, bringing in, as we will endeavor to do, certain scriptures that we believe will apply. And we want to emphasize the fact that we as the Lord's people realize that we're still in the day of small things. And incidentally, friends, if we didn't believe that and realize that, we would become discouraged, wouldn't we, with the apparent small, meager results that attend our efforts. And sometimes we feel in ourselves, well, what's good? Might well give up. No, but we realize, on the other hand, there's the many evidences that the Lord is indeed not only blessing our efforts, but blessing those dear brethren who are seeking to express their faith and confidence in the Lord by doing these works, small as they might be, but which in due time will redound to the Lord's glory. Now, you know, in an interesting thought that we might begin our talk is the thought of what the Isaiah the prophet said. In Isaiah 53:1, the prophet seems to take his position down here in our day at the end of the age, as it were, and he speaks these words, and he says, he asks the question, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isn't that the question, dear brethren, being upon the lips and in the hearts and minds of God's people throughout this age? Who has believed our report? Who has believed our message? And to whom is the power of the Lord revealed? Who have seen the fact that God's arm, represented in our Lord Jesus, is stretched down for the salvation of the whole human race? Who have believed or seen that fact today? So we see this applies today. This scripture applies in the day we are living. We might, from this viewpoint, stretch out today, right from the beginning of the gospel age right down to the harvest which marks the end of this age. We might see the small beginning when our Lord returned and who started his ministry, who called out 12 disciples. He didn't call them out from the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't call them out from among the influential and the mighty of his day, but he called those who were unlearned fishermen to be his followers. You say, well, how could such a demonstration indicate that God was now about to turn his favor toward the human race? It was a turning point in human history, friends, we know. But it was a small beginning, wasn't it? It was indeed a small beginning. And so we see how when our Lord fulfilled his ministry, his 3.5 years of suffering, and demonstrated his faithfulness and his love to his heavenly Father, and when he finally instructed his 12 disciples and sent them forth, and finally he sent forth the 70 with the message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that was small, wasn't it? Small in the eyes of the world. But we know, dear brethren, that from another viewpoint, it was a mighty beginning. It was an indication that God was now about to turn his face, his favor, toward the human race. And he did do so because he opened up a new and a living way. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so, dear friends, what a comforting thought it is to realize that God has supervised the affairs of his saints throughout this age. That is remarkable, as it has been manifested and demonstrated in the lives of his faithful people throughout this age. Even during the period of 260 years, when the great papacy reigned supreme, and when, as the scriptures in symbolic language indicate, the fact that this little class was led by the Lord into the wilderness and protected and set aside for a period of time, and even the two witnesses were unseen or unheard during that period of papal domination. But just at the right time, the end of those 1260 years of papal domination, God in his providence has operated to the release and to the blessing not only of his faithful people who were seeking to uphold his word, but also of the word of God itself. They came out into the open. And so again began another period in human history, another period in the history of the church, indicating that God was indeed active in the affairs of his people. So we see in so many ways. However, dear friend, God has not been pleased to vindicate his saints in the eyes of the world. The world has not yet apprehended what God has been doing. The world does not yet appreciate that there have been a saintly class throughout this age of almost 2,000 years. That is not now made available to the world. They do not realize nor appreciate that fact. This class, upon whom the Lord has set his seal of approval because of their faith, and who have demonstrated their faith in small ways that they are pleasing to God, they are not recognized nor recognizable from the world's standards. No, they cannot be seen or appreciated. They have little influence, but yet on the other hand, they are termed in the Bible as the salt of the earth, and they also are called the light of the world by our Lord himself. So what light has there been, friends, has come from the saints? And what preservative influence in this dark world of sin has been because of the fact that throughout this age, in all periods of time, there have been some of God's saints exercising a preservative influence. And you know, Jesus said, when he said, "Ye are the light of the world," he says, "A city set on a hill, it cannot be hid." No, they cannot be hid. So we see that the first advent, the great and influential, were not affected by the call, but chiefly the ignorant poor of that day, ignorant fishermen. And what about the beginner? What about the founder of Christianity? What was it said of Jesus and his influence and associations? Well, we have one little interesting incident in connection with the call of Nathanael. And you remember Nathanael's response to Philip was, well, he says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That was the general opinion of that day. Why follow him? So what did Philip say? "Come and see. Come and see." And then again the question was asked, "Have any of the scribes and Pharisees believed on him? Have any of those who are learned and who are influential, who have influence, have they believed on Jesus, this one that you call the Messiah?" No. Well, why bother with that one? He's not the one that's going to lead Israel out. No, he's not the one that we seek. But they were mistaken, went there. And so there were a remnant that did receive him. However, those called were Israelites indeed, because in their hearts was no guile. They were simple people, yet humble and faithful. Friends, they were the very cream of that nation. And so it is throughout this age, those who finally are called from the world are the very cream of the world, who are called out. The best material possible are blessed by the knowledge of the truth. And however, dear friends, from this small beginning, the gospel church came into existence. Notice our verse says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." No, there'll be no credit to human agencies, no credit to human learning or might, but by the Spirit of the Lord that has operated in the call of his people throughout this age. And so it has been a walk of faith from beginning even to the end of the gospel age, as God in his graciousness and loving kindness has given his people sufficient ground for faith and confidence. At any time they have not been left without a foundation a firm foundation, as a hymn we sing, how firm a foundation these saints of the Lord is laid for your faith, brethren, in his excellent word. Well, what about certain incidents, certain dealings that the Lord has brought to our attention in the scriptures? For instance, we have the experiences of Moses. Moses was being prepared, and evidently our Heavenly Father didn't hurry about it either. He took 80 years to prepare Moses for the task of leading his people out of Israel, of Egypt. 80 years Moses was in preparation. You say, wonderful. Yes, the Lord would permit that much time to be consumed in the preparation of a servant, a faithful servant who honored and glorified his Heavenly Father. Faithful Moses, who even was willing that he be blotted out rather than Israel be blotted out. When God says, "Let," in his anger, he says, "We shall blot this people out, and Moses will make of thee a great nation, a great people." But Moses was willing that he be blotted out rather than that God should condemn that nation, the nation that Moses was endeavoring to lead in the right way. Faithful Moses, indeed. And you remember in this connection, even after 80 years of preparation, you say up against the very experiences of life, while he was in the courts of Pharaoh, and he was learned in all the learning of the Egyptians, and then another period of 40 years consumed as a shepherd in the land of his father-in-law. And you'd think, well, now how would that prepare Moses? But it had an influence. It was evidently necessary that Moses be meek and teachable. And so the record is of the scriptures that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth when he came to be leader of Israel. But Moses needed further instruction. Moses now needed to be convinced that he was to lead his people out. Well, what did the Lord do about it? Did he say, "Moses, I've told you that you are to lead my people out, now go ahead and do it"? No, our Heavenly Father didn't take that procedure. What did he do? Very graciously, he gave Moses certain signs, not only convincing to Moses, but also convincing to the Israelites that this is indeed the man. There is the man who is going to lead you out. And so God gave Moses certain signs. Remember what those signs was. The first sign was the sign. God said to Moses, "What do you got in your hand, Moses?" Moses said, "I've got a rod." "Cast it on the ground, it became a serpent." And so on. There was an indication where God's authority would rest upon Moses. As many other beautiful thoughts in connection with that. And then God told Moses, you remember, he said, "Moses, put your hand in your bosom and take it out again." And it was leprous. "Put it back, Moses." Moses did so, and it was white. Another sign. And then, you remember, there was the sign of the taking water from the river, and when it came in contact with the earth, it became bloody. That was the third sign. And those three signs convinced Moses that he was indeed to be the leader of Israel. Beautiful, isn't it? How sympathetic and patiently God would lead his people on. If he would do that with Moses, friends, and the children of Israel, wouldn't he do it with us down here at the end of the age? Wouldn't he do it with his gospel church? Surely. Then we think how the Lord also led Gideon. You know, Gideon wasn't very confident in himself. He wasn't very confident. He felt like a little child. So God was willing to give Gideon a sign, wasn't he? That's recorded for it in Judges 6:15. You remember what the sign was to be? It was to be an offering that Gideon would offer a kid and unleavened bread, and it would be, if acceptable, consumed by fire. And it was consumed by fire. A demonstration to Gideon that he was indeed to take action, that he was to destroy the altars of Baal and deliver his people from the yoke of Baal. And then Gideon, asked for another sign. You say, well, why didn't Gideon say, that's sufficient, I know the Lord is with me, but you know, Gideon was human. Men of like passions with us, even as the apostles. And so what did Gideon ask for as a further sign? Well, you remember, he says, Lord, he says, I want to see some more evidence. So he said, if the fleece that will be laid out is dry in the morning, but the ground around about is wet, that'll be to me a sign. And it was so. Well, Gideon still says, one more, Lord, please. He says, Lord, if the fleece is wet with the dew of heaven and all around about is dry, then I'll be convinced it was so. How graciously the Lord led Gideon. And we know the results, how Gideon finally routed the enemies of the Lord and delivered his people. Remember the beautiful story of Gideon and his 300, how they broke their pitchers and let their light shine forth and cried out in triumph, and finally they were victorious. We can't go into those little points because they would involve the whole time that we have. Then I think, coming down to the end, one of the most beautiful evidences of one who apparently was strong in announcing a Messiah, and who gave evidences of complete confidence in the Lord and the time was right for the Messiah. We think of John, who was the forerunner of our Lord and who announced his presence by saying, there standeth one among you whom ye know not. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And then finally John weakened too. Aren't you glad, friend, that John weakened? I am. Aren't you glad he did? When he was in prison there, he finally began to wonder, well, I wonder if this is the Messiah after all. Poor John, he was down in the dumps. He was discouraged. He wasn't up on the top, down temporarily. And what did John do? He sent one of his disciples, or more as the case might be, to Jesus to inquire whether, says, art thou the one that we should look for, or should we look for another? And you remember the answer that Jesus gave? It's so beautiful, isn't it? Remember Jesus' answer? He says, you go back and tell John that he ought to know better. You go back and tell John he shouldn't doubt at all. He's seen enough evidences. Is that the way Jesus approached it? Oh, no. He told his disciples, he says, you go and tell John what has been done. Go and remind John of the miracles that have been performed. The dead being raised and the sick being healed and so forth. We don't know what that did for John. We're not told. We know John finished his course. And we also have the record that of all the prophets, there's not one greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We know that John will be the last of the prophets. We know that he will be among that faithful, ancient, worthy class. And we believe he died in faith. Those thoughts, friends, just as we go along, are thoughtful and interesting. To see how the Lord is working throughout this age, in our day, in the day of small beginnings, or the day of small things, so lest we too become discouraged. And so we recognize that God is testing the faith of his people in this day of the end. Surely it must be so, brethren. We who reach the end of the age, our faith must be tested. We cannot anticipate deliverance until we have an overcoming faith. And then when we have an overcoming faith, then the Lord will demonstrate that faith by our faithful endeavor to serve his cause. If we recognize his hand in our affairs day by day. Our faith is tested as to the manner in which our Heavenly Father is operating through the presence of Christ today. Operating in connection with the ransom sacrifice, which today is disbelieved and not understood. Also in connection with the harvest and the work of the harvest. Our faith is being tested. And tested as to his secret presence. And also in connection with the various elements of character, such as humility, the graces of the Spirit. Along all these lines, dear brethren, our faith is being tested. We see today that wonderful events are taking place. All around us, we might limit our talk just today, our day down here at the harvest time at the end of the age, or we might involve the whole period of the gospel age. But we believe, brethren, that when we anticipate the times in which we live, it surely has become to us a great stimulus to our faith when we see what is taking place today. Wonderful, isn't it? We're living in the day, dear brethren, when God, through a miracle, has permitted a birth of a nation. We see the Jews in their land, and we see His hand in their affairs. And every little bit of news item that comes out of Israel, we pluck up our ears, and the first thing we read in the paper would be something about Israel. Why? Because we're vitally interested in Israel, vitally concerned with what is taking place in Israel. One of the evidences of where we are in the stream of time, a sign, brethren, that summer is nigh, that we know where we are on the stream of time. So can we be disinterested in what is taking place over there? Surely not, brethren, because our affairs are bound up with the affairs of Israel, and Israel doesn't know it, but they're waiting for us to finish our course, brethren. They cannot enjoy all the blessings. They cannot enjoy the enlightenment that will come to them when blindness will be fully removed until the church has finished its course. So they're waiting for us to finish our course. Of course, we know Jesus made reference to that as one of the signs in connection with the budding of the fig tree. Very significant, particularly because before his crucifixion, 5 days previous, he had turned and cursed the fig tree and it withered away. And a little while later, he wept over Jerusalem. And remember, he said at the end of it, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. That was the beginning of their desolation. It didn't come then. It came later. That was A.D. 33. By A.D. 70, the evidence was that their policy was ending, as the Lord permitted the armies of the Romans to destroy their city and their fortress. Well, when did favor begin? You say, well, just a small beginning. Just a small beginning we have witnessed. We say, well, any Bible student will answer and say, well, brother, it began when the Jewish double ended in 1878. When did it begin? A.D. 33. Period of 1845 years. Just a small beginning. But sufficient for the faith of God's saints living at that particular time. Because it meant the return of favor to the Jews and the end of Israel's double being clearly marked. Did this favor come in immediately when Jesus cried over Jerusalem? No, not at all. They continued. And those who were in authority at that time said, oh, well, there's no difference. Doesn't prove a thing. But it ultimately did. It was a small beginning. And so the other end of it down here at the end of the age, the beginning of favor returning was small proportionately, involving the period of time 1878 through to 1918, when Jerusalem finally was delivered from the hands of the Turks. And then ultimately, Lord and His providences opened up that land to His people. Marvelous, you say. Yes, to those who have faith to witness these things. And then the prophet Isaiah answers the question in Isaiah 40:11. Why speak comfortably to Jerusalem? Why? Because the time has come, where it says, for she has received at the Lord's hand double for all her sin. She has received of the Lord's hand. Here the prophet Isaiah takes a position down here at the end of the age and looks back and says, she has received of the Lord's hand. Now, thing of the past, double for all her sins. We all are familiar as Bible students with the meaning of these things, dear brethren. We realize that Isaiah wasn't the only prophet that mentioned about this. Jeremiah mentions about it. In Jeremiah 16:18, he says, first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. First. This must first take place before favor will return to Israel. We know what that means, a repetition. Another meaning is kepto, meaning the thing folded in the middle, a light portion, and they receive that light portion. So to us, dear brethren, these things are convincing. Well, how were these things? What was the mock beginning, the small beginning, that to a certain faithful few living down here at the beginning of the harvest time, way back in the year 1878 and years before that time, what was it that convinced that little company that this was now the turning point in Israel history? And now was the time, was the ripe for the final manifestation of the Lord's people. It was this fact that the Israel's double was accomplished. Yes, and how did the Lord mark it? The most wonderful manner, by raising up in England at that time an individual to be, who was a Jew by ancestry, not by birth, but by ancestry, to be Prime Minister of Great Britain. You say, how could that happen? It could only happen by the providences of God operating at that time. Wonderful, wasn't it? And how he used the power of Great Britain to bring about the deliverance, finally, of his people with a treaty with Turkey, that she would permit immigration into the land of Palestine and permit the Jews to take up land. Not before that time. Small beginning, you say, but it wasn't too small, brethren, who those who have faith to believe it and see it. No, it was sufficient for the faith of our dear brother Russell back there and those who labored with him, his co-laborers. It wasn't for a faithless world. It was only for the faithful few to see and appreciate these things. Well, what about today in regard to the Jews and their part in prophecy? Well, we've often heard the expression among our brethren, why we practically walk by faith. Practically walk by faith because we see things happening in the world that he spoke about. He wrote, dear brethren, on the authority of prophecy yet not fulfilled. We can see it because of prophecy fulfilled. These things that he spoke about have come to pass in our day. Wonderful, isn't it, to be living down here at the end of the age. We know, brethren, that there have existed four universal empires or kingdoms. And we also know the scripture says that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. We're witnessing that today before our very eyes. We know a world order came to an end, result of the First World War. We know that, no question about it. We see everywhere the signs that the earth new king is here. And we know that the message to Laodicea was, not that I come, but I stand at the door and knock. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Just a small beginning. And then in Daniel 2:34 to 35 we read, of a stone that smote the image. Thou sawest how that a stone was cut out, which out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Today and tomorrow, brethren, we have seen this. Without hands, because without human origin or power. And again, Zechariah says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That is bringing about the downfalls of the kingdoms of this world. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, operating in the affairs of the nations today. And so today in the harvest time at the end of the age, God passed by, brethren, the great systems of religion and learning and raised up one to represent our present Lord, who was in no way connected with the clergy class of Christendom. Who is that? None other than a man we all know so well as Charles Taze Russell. It might have been John Smith. It might have been Henry James. But it happened to be Charles Taze Russell. That's the way it has worked, dear brethren. Well, the question is, where did he and his early co-workers receive the first light on time prophecy? Well, they received it from the Adventists, a very unpopular group, even in those days. But nevertheless, it was sufficient to restore faith in the prophecies of the Bible and also determine where they were on the stream of time and appreciate the evidences that Christ was present. Not coming, but present, parousia, dear friends. That was the key word that enabled Brother Russell and his early co-workers. In harmony with the fulfilled prophecies at that time, and those were about to be fulfilled, to take action. And so on the basis of his faith, he took action. Just a small beginning. But typical of our day, of small things. Dear brethren, let us not be discouraged, because we're still in the day of small things. And so being convinced as to the accuracy of his conclusions and that of others who labored with him, that the time features meant something, and the word parousia was the key. Presence. Not look for his coming, but appreciate the signs of his presence. What did he do? What did Brother Russell do? He wanted to do something. He couldn't stand idle. He must demonstrate his faith, his complete confidence in these things. And so as a first step, as we all know, brethren, he called together all the ministers of Allegheny and Pittsburgh. They all came, according to the report. Did they all believe? Not one believed the evidence he laid before them. Not one believed. What did this mark? That's the way the Lord is pleased to work. It marked the rejection of the system of Babylon. It was a rejection of Christendom right there. And henceforth, the custody of the truth passed from Christendom to our dear Brother Russell and his co-workers. That's what took place back there. And so the call went forth, come out of her, my people. Just a small beginning, dear friends. And what do we read in Revelation 18:23? Well, we read Jeremiah 33:11 first. And Jeremiah 33:11 says, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Showing there would be such a beautiful condition existing in the world. The voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, indicating joy. Now we turn into Revelation 18:23 says, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride shall be heard in no more at her at all. Shall be heard no more at all in thee. Indicating that this condition will come to an end. Indicating also, brethren, that the voice of the bride and bridegroom has been heard in Christendom. Has been there. And many have made their calling election sure while in those systems. And so the call has gone forth. We have heard it, brethren, and we rejoice that we're here associated. And the call has been not to come into another system, but to come to the present Lord of the harvest. Come unto me, all ye that weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, he may come in and sup with me. So the call has been to come to the Lord. Brethren, what do these indicate? These indicate the Lord laid down certain conditions. Conditions of obedience. If one is loyal and faithful, they will demonstrate that fact by a step of obedience. And these have done that very thing. Because you remember Jesus said, even at the first advent, your house is left unto you desolate. And so, today the test is along these lines. Now, another very interesting scripture, dear brethren, we read where the apostle says, beware lest we be led away by the error of the wicked. fall from your own steadfastness. Surely, dear brother, we wouldn't be influenced by the wicked. The wicked have no part in our affairs day by day. What is the thought of the apostle here? Using that word, it's a poor translation. The thought is, beware of those who have become unsettled in their faith. Those are the ones that need to be beware of. Become unsettled as to the faith once delivered unto the saints and the harvest truths of our day. These are the ones we need to beware of, that they don't lead us from our steadfastness. So what is true today? The true, dear brethren, that those who promulgate the harvest message are little, mean, and insignificant. Now, brethren, I don't think there's any danger of any of us getting a swell head. Realize how little indeed we are. And yet, the work is being accomplished. Even though sometimes we wonder if or not any results accrue from our feeble efforts. But there are results. You know what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27? For ye your calling, brethren, your calling, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Brethren, you may be weak, but you're accomplishing the Lord's work. What is it that does it? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And then again he says, why is this so? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Because he has chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith. They have that quality of faith. Without faith it's impossible to please God. This is the victory, brethren, that overcometh the world, even our faith. We must have faith. A tried and proven faith, too. And then again, coming back to our text in Zechariah, we read, rejoice when ye see the plummet in the hands of the Zerubbabel. We know it represents our Lord Jesus. What is the meaning here? The meaning is, for us, dear brethren, today, that the hand of the Lord is in the affairs of his people. What is he doing if we see the plummet in the hand of our Lord Jesus, represented here by a Zerubbabel? What does it mean in the plummet? You all know what a plummet is. All the old brethren will know a plummet, how you square with a plummet. And here we recognize that we see the hand of the Lord in squaring, straightening. We know we're crooked sticks. Have you ever read Brother Barton's talks on crooked sticks? Another one he gave was stumbling into the kingdom. Brethren, we're crooked sticks. And so our Lord comes along and he straightens a bit here and he straightens a bit over here. A plummet in the hands of our Lord. Straightening, proving, and testing the faith and character of his people. Those are the experiences that the Lord's people can anticipate. And then the prophet David asked the question, says, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And he gives the answer. He with clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Such will enter in to the hill of the Lord, and such shall stand in the holy place. Now in Ezekiel 40:2, we read of one who stood in the gate. Behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of copper, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. Now we know in this picture in Ezekiel here a gate would represent something, and we believe it represents our Lord Jesus Christ, perfection. And this one stood in Christ, pointed to Christ, represented Christ in the affairs of his people down here. Only one individual, brethren, could fulfill this prophecy. We believe that was Brother Russell. He alone faithfully presented the full measure of the Word of God. That's why we believe he fulfilled this prophecy, because he did these very things. He alone presented the full measure of the Word of God. He alone harmonized the Bible and taught God's perfect standard of righteousness, perfection. Held up the standard of perfection constantly before his people. Isn't that wonderful, friends, that we have seen and appreciated these things? And he never compromised the truth. What about Ezekiel 3 and 9? It says, as adamant, harder than flint, have I made thy forehead. That's how Brother Russell was able to stand against his enemies, and he had plenty of them. You remember what the Lord said to Moses? God said to Moses, Moses needed it too, says, certainly I will be with thee. And so he has been with all his faithful all the way down. He was the one that was able to explain the meaning of Paul's words. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Showed that only one standard of righteousness. All the saints must attain to the mark before they die. That's what he taught. Showed those things. That is the lesson for us today. And then in Ezekiel 4:10 we read, for who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of the Zerubbabel. With those eyes, seven eyes. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. You know, it's beautiful, friends, when we appreciate how the Lord is leading his people, instructing them. In Proverbs 15:3, he says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And these eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth. What are these eyes? The eyes, we understand, brethren, are the influence, his power, his agencies that he's pleased to use for the blessing of his people. And then in 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Brethren, what about our heart condition? The Lord looks for a perfect heart condition, nothing else, but does look for a perfect heart condition, heart perfection. And so God is watching the tears and joys and trials and difficulties of his people. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah. Heavenly Father is able to see all these things through his agencies, means that he has. God keeps the record of his friends, but never of his enemies. Then again, brethren, we're reminded of the words of Jesus in connection with the power he was able to exercise on behalf of his people. He didn't exercise this same power for himself. He could have done. Remember, he said he could call upon 12 legions of angels. He didn't. To vindicate himself, because he had come to give himself a ransom. But remember, he says, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And then, at the beginning, he says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Why? Because they can call upon these angels. And so we know from his word that God is informed respecting all that concerns us, as well as respecting the affairs of the world. Isn't that wonderful? And then in Luke 4:10, we read, God gave his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. A quotation from Psalm 91:11, and who quoted that? The adversary misquoted it, friends. A misquotation from Psalm 91:11. He didn't necessarily misquote it, but he misapplied it. But it's a true scripture and has a proper meaning. Yes, his angels would have charge over this class. True not only of the saints, dear brethren, themselves, your personal affairs day by day, but it's also true of the work that the saints are doing. You get that thought, brethren? Not only of your own individual experiences day by day, but also in the work that we are doing. The Lord will supervise the work of his saints. That is a precious thought. Then we think of Revelation 1 to 3. Brethren, we're all waiting in anticipation because realize a mighty influence that worked in the world. Realize that only one power is holding back the four winds of heaven, which will create a great, a mighty earthquake and bring about the destruction of the social order and end forever the work the saints are doing. God's power is holding it back. Our day, brethren, and we see the power of God operating. Yes, and the comment is, to hold back the four winds, the full fury of the time of trouble is held in check until the work in connection with the calling of the saints is complete. That's the thought, brethren. And now, what about today? Today, in Isaiah 45:15, the prophet says, "Verily, who art thou? Art a God that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior, a God that hideth ourselves." Brethren, that's today. Now, what about tomorrow? In closing, we want to just briefly bring some thoughts in connection with tomorrow. Because tomorrow we're waiting. We're waiting for the sunrise. We're anticipating the kingdom there, brethren. We're living for the kingdom. And it's the thought of the kingdom that keeps us going and buoys us up in order that we can surmount the difficulties and trials of life that the Lord permits to come upon us. Well, what about it? You know, the hymn says, "We long to see thy glory circling wide through all the earth." Oh, yeah, we sing that, don't we? We do. We long to see God's glory. Now we read today, "Earth can now but read the story of his cross and dying shame." That's today. "But tomorrow, but shall soon behold his glory, for he cometh now to reign." Brethren, tomorrow will be the greatest revival that the world has ever seen. The Billy Sundays and the Billy Grahams, all the rest of them, won't even touch the thing when tomorrow comes. The great revival. How great will the revival be? Well, the scriptures tell us this. It says in Isaiah 52:10, the prophet says that God will make bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. Looking in our day, the prophet says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" But then over here, the prophet takes a different position down here. And he says that the arm of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And the glory of the Lord will fill the whole earth. And then beginning with Israel, the blessing of Israel, brethren, it'll begin there. Enlightening and blessing Israel, bringing their hopes again, illustrated in Ezekiel 25 as the valley of dead bones, the hopes of Israel. And then in Jeremiah 31:31, it continues after saying the blessing going to Israel, says, "All nations shall serve him with one consent." Isn't that a revival, brethren? Psalm 72, we read, "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Not just a few people, but all nations shall serve him. In Psalm 86:9, it says, "All nations shall come and worship before thee." What a great revival that will be, dear brethren. And we anticipate tomorrow. Let us anticipate it. Let us prepare for tomorrow by being faithful today, brethren. Then we'll have a part in this mighty revival, in the bringing of the truth to the countless millions of mankind who are now blinded by the great adversary. And as our text shows, this great mountain will, before our Lord Jesus' mighty power and that of his church, will become a plain. The great highway of wholeness will be opened up, and thousands of millions will be privileged to walk upon it. And then in that day it shall be said, "Do you know the Lord?" They'll not say to that, "To know the Lord," because they'll all know me, from the least and to the greatest. Surely, brethren, we can continue to praise the Lord. And in Isaiah 2:2 and Micah 4:1, we remember that wonderful prophecy. We'll just read a portion of it in closing. It says, "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and a few nations shall flow into it." Didn't say that, brethren, did it? It says, "All nations shall flow into it." How wonderful will be the effects of God's truth as it goes forth. And brethren, we'll have a part in that if we're faithful today in holding forth the truth and letting our light shine, and we anticipate tomorrow. Thank you. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Huey. Well, we're glad to hear a little bit more about, I think we heard something about yesterday as well as today and tomorrow. And it makes us long for the kingdom, doesn't it? Now, brethren, I've been asked to remind you that, or not remind you, but to advise you, any able-bodied brethren, that we have about 150 tracts to put out. And Brother George suggests that a half a dozen brethren could make short work of it. So you can see Brother George about that, Brother George Blackwell. Brother Huey has asked us to use hymn number 255, and this will be followed by supper shortly after 5 o'clock. And the same routine, when the bell goes, it's time to secure a seat. So if you will do so as quickly as possible. And then tonight we reconvene at 7:15 for song service. Shall we turn to number 255? And let us rise, please.
Heavenly Father, humbly and reverently in Jesus' name, we bow in thy presence to thank thee for this privilege of this convention, for this sweet association, for the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, for the glorious and wonderful manifestation of thy truth to thy saints today. Help us, dear Father, to be faithful in seeking to vindicate thy holy name. And the presence of our dear Redeemer, faithfully following his footsteps, that with us we might be counted worthy of participation in the glorious work of tomorrow. Forgive us now, dear Heavenly Father, when we come short, and a blessing in our fellowship together, for we ask it in Jesus' name.